Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to read just to verse 4 of the first four verses of that same chapter this evening. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the words that I'd like us to think about this evening are the gospel of God regarding his Son through the Spirit of holiness. The gospel of God regarding his Son through the Spirit of holiness. O Spirit of holiness, about which your word speaks, come to us now and grant that we may see the Lord Jesus and discover a little more of the meaning of the gospel of God, and so may it thrill our hearts and fill our lives for your glory. Amen. Way, way back, I think about 10 years ago, a man preached here in this pulpit who was a most unusual person. He was very unorthodox, very unconventional to say the least. I didn't hear him, needless to say, but I heard about him. Some of you will have been here at the time and you will have heard him. Others of you, maybe some of you who are younger, will never have heard of him at all. His name was Arthur Blessett. There had been a widespread movement among young people in the 1960s, young people who called themselves the hippies. And I think around 4 million young people in America alone became hippies. They left their homes, their colleges, their families, and they took to the streets and the roads, living like tramps and gypsies. They'd become completely fed up with their parents' materialism and the money culture. They felt that there must be more to life than money making. And so they went in for love and for flowers. And they were deluded by the teaching of a man who just died this past week, the Maharaj, who I'm afraid made a good thing out of the hippies. At one time he had 50 Rolls Royces. And he was prosecuted in the States for illegal immigration. Well, he died this past week, and he was mentioned on the radio this morning, and it was said that the slogan was current at one time, Jesus saves and the Maharaj spends. Well, I might comment that that hippie movement, which owed a fair bit to that, as Malcolm Muggeridge called him, delectable con man, I might comment that the hippie movement had within it the seeds of its own destruction. It couldn't really survive unless there was an ordered society to provide the gyro checks and produce the goods and foods that these people needed to be able to live. But anyway, they weren't thinking that. They had opted out of society and they were going in for what they thought was a life of freedom, they called it. But it turned out to be a life of destruction. Onto the scene came Arthur Blessett, and one should add many others as well. And he took the gospel to the hippies. His first big encounter with these street people, they lived and slept on the streets and under bridges, was in 1967 in a public park in Los Angeles. It was to be a hippie love-in. And Blessett appeared and began preaching the gospel. And 17 hippies came to see him afterwards to ask how they could become Christians. He moved on to a place called San Bernardino, where there was a camp of a very dangerous and lawless group, where even the police themselves were afraid to go. They were known as Hell's Angels. But Blessett went into their camp quite fearless, and he spoke to them of Christ, and he deeply impressed many of them. And the miracle was that he left their camp quite unharmed. Anyone else would have been beaten up, if not actually murdered. And then he began a ministry that was to last for many years in Hollywood's red light district. He rented premises which he called his place. Owners of the strip clubs tried to get rid of him. They brought all kinds of pressure to bear on him, and he lost the first building that he'd rented due to their agitation. And so he chained himself to a huge cross, and for 28 days he slept out in all weathers, chained to that cross, fasting and praying at the corner of a strip street until he obtained new premises. Later he was to drag that same cross right across America on foot, 3,500 miles, wherever he went, preaching and calling on people to repent. But one of the aspects of this highly unconventional preacher was his great passion for the gospel. He was thrilled by the gospel. He was all taken up with the good news of Jesus Christ. His heart went out to the drug addicts, to the hippies, to the plastics, as one group was called, to the bikers, to the teeny boppers, to the runaways. And Arthur Blessett, for years, had no home, and no security, and no comforts, and nothing, except an all-consuming love for Jesus Christ, and a heart that was thrilled 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in the year, with the good news, the gospel. And that is our subject this evening, the gospel of God. Now, I've got 3 questions to ask this expression, the gospel of God, which Paul mentions and to which he says he was set apart and separated, so that it was the great thing in his life, the one great thing in his life, the gospel of God. The first question is this. Surely God had been active for centuries. Was there no gospel in the Old Testament days? Someone says, didn't Moses meet with God on Mount Sinai? And when he came down from that meeting with God on the mountain, his face was shining with the glory of God, and he had to put a veil over his face. Moses himself didn't realize it, but his face shone, it glistened, because he had been so close to God. Was that not gospel? Was that not good news? It wasn't. It wasn't good news as Paul means it in our text, because what Moses brought down from God's presence actually made the people frightened. He brought from God 10 laws, 10 commandments. And the punishment for breaking one of those laws was death. And that was pretty grim. So that if you thought about it, living with those 10 commandments was a little bit like living in a house with live explosives all around you ready to go off. I can remember when I was a boy, as you know, I was brought up in a children's home. And when I was a boy of about 8 or 9, we were given a demonstration in the children's home how to use and refill one of those big conical-shaped fire extinguishers. And the fireman showed us how to work it. And you had to hold this great big heavy appliance, which we could hardly manage to hold, it was so heavy. And you held it by the handles and you smashed it down onto the ground. And as you smashed it onto the ground, a plunger went up and it broke a glass phial inside, which caused a minor explosion which forced the water out of the nozzle. Maybe it was the way the fireman explained it all, I don't know, but we kids were terrified of the thing. And having got us all to take a turn of holding it while the liquid was spurting out and there was a fire there, outside in the yard, and we were supposed to be putting it out, he then showed us how to refill it. And he took this glass container out of a box, and it was all packed in straw, and he handed it to one of the boys to hold, and he said, "Now, don't drop that, else it will explode." And this wee boy of about 9 or 10 was holding this piece of glass, which if he dropped it was going to explode at his feet, so he thought. And the strain on his face, as we saw him holding this bomb, as we thought it was obvious to us all. Fancy a child holding in his hand something like that. It was terrifying, and I never forgot it. I believe that the law of God was and still is something like that. The punishment for breaking this law was death. And yet, having said that, there were people in the Old Testament days who loved God's law passionately. I've been reading parts of Psalm 119 this past week, and I've coloured in all the phrases right through that big long psalm where the writer says he takes delight in God's law. Again and again and again he says, I delight in your commandments. That even so, the people held God's law in fear and dread. So that we have to say the law Moses received on Mount Sinai was definitely not good news. All right, someone says, the Ten Commandments might not have been the gospel, good news, but wasn't there forgiveness for sins in the Old Testament? And that was good news at least. Yes, the Psalms speak about God's forgiveness. And so did their Jewish faith. You remember after David had arranged for a man to be killed, it was murder, and then had taken that man's wife, already having got her pregnant note, he repented, and at last he received forgiveness. One day in the future we'll look at that story and we'll see how, though David was forgiven, the consequences of his sin burned into his heart and continued in his life. But nevertheless, he was forgiven. And in Psalm 51, right at the end of the psalm, and in 32, he speaks about the joy of being forgiven at last and being right with God. But that's not what Paul means by the gospel of God. It's more than just being forgiven. I know, says someone, I know what it is. The gospel is getting religion. That's what you're driving at. But it's not that either. The Old Testament is just full of religion. It's packed with it. It's steeped with it. There were ceremonies for this, and there were ceremonies for that, and whatever you did in your life was covered by some religious observance. And Paul himself had been brought up practicing all these ceremonies. He was far more religious, my guess is, than any single person in church this evening. It would be hard to find a person in Northern Ireland as religious as Paul was before he discovered the truth of the gospel. But his religion wasn't good news. It wasn't gospel anything but. And I've known very religious people, all taken up with religion, who didn't know the gospel, the good news. That's the first question then. Was it not in the Old Testament? And I'm afraid the answer has to be, no, it wasn't. It's only fair to ask, secondly, whatever the gospel is, why call it gospel, which every schoolboy knows means good news? Why call it that? I understand teenagers have their own special words that they use when they want to say something is really great. Right at the beginning of this century, when I was a teenager, we used to say something was super or smashing. And no one under the age of about 50 would use these words now unless they were trying to be sarcastic or funny. Words change, don't they? There's a sort of fashion in words. When my own family, who are now all in their 20s, were teenagers, the N-word was magic. I remember a school magazine that they brought home from their school had a picture of the then Prime Minister, James Callaghan, on the front with a big bubble coming out of his mouth, and the words were, it's magic. Well, the word magic went out, and whether it came in before or after, I don't know, but a word that was around was fab. I don't know what the in word is now unless it's cool, really cool. One of Arthur Blessett's special gift was to speak to the junkies, the drug addicts and the hippies using their own words and phrases. He used to say, I'm high on Jesus, man. Jesus turns me on. And that kind of thing. But what I think we have to notice about this word gospel or good news is that whatever words Paul used, it's clear the gospel thrilled him. It filled his mind and his heart. He lived for the gospel. And that was why Arthur Blessett was such a breath of fresh air when he came to the United Kingdom, because he too just lived for the gospel. It thrilled him too. He really was high on Jesus, turned on by his Lord and Master. It was for him, as for Paul, good news. Cool, fab, magic words failed. It was his whole life. But thinking about so many Christians today, do you know, I have to wonder if the gospel is good news for them, if it really is. And as I've been thinking about this phrase this past week, the gospel of God, and as it's been coming through to me how much it filled the life of the Apostle Paul, his thought and his affections, and took up his energies, I've been asking myself whether or not this gospel thrills me the way it thrilled Paul. Is it for me the best news of all? Is it for me the good news to all the people which the angel announced to those shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem? Is the gospel good news for us tonight? Do you know, I sometimes get the impression that some church people have become bored by the gospel. Anyone here in church tonight, and if the truth were really known, the gospel bores you. It doesn't send quivers through your nerves any longer, or shivers up your spine, or make your hair prickle. If you hear someone preaching the gospel, you groan and think, oh, I've heard that before. Might that be true of some of us? I think there are a couple of reasons why the gospel can be boring. And one is that some people are bored by the gospel because they've never realized quite how terrible their sin is. If you and I could travel back in time to the days when Moses was being given the law of God on Mount Sinai, the time when his face shone with glory, we'd realize how awful every kind of sin and uncleanness is. And the thunder and the flashes of fire and the electric charges of God's holiness that trembled through the very rocks of the mountain, so that even if a little rabbit or a gerbil happened to stray accidentally onto that mountain while the law was being given, it was killed instantly. These things all struck terror into the hearts of the people and would strike terror into us as well if we had been there. But today, because God is holding back in his long suffering, in his forbearance, because he's holding back his holy wrath against sin, giving men and women time and opportunity in all justice and fairness to turn to him, we make the mistake of thinking that sin doesn't bother God very much anymore, and so we don't take it seriously. Let me tell you how we can understand how serious sin really is. During times of revival, which happen about once every 100 years approximately, if you look at the history of the church, and during a revival, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a congregation. Just now, it's just a few wee spots, like a few spots of rain, the presence of the Holy Spirit. But during revival, it's as if the whole place is deluged in the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, people really begin to feel and realize how serious and terrible their sin is in God's sight, because the very presence of God fills the place where they are. And when that happens, sometimes they're even thrown to the ground by terror, or they catch hold of the pews, or they clutch at the pillars of the church, and they cling to them in fear, afraid lest God will open up the very ground and they'll fall down into hell. You know that I visited a little church in Barvas 4 years ago on the island of Lewis, and the Holy Spirit moved there about 40 years ago. And when the Holy Spirit moved there, Duncan Campbell, the preacher, couldn't get into the pulpit hardly, not just because the place was packed to overflowing and there wasn't even room for anyone to stand in the place, but when he ultimately pushed his way to the pulpit, not only were people standing there, but someone was lying on the floor of the pulpit. It was the local school teacher, and she'd been thrown to the ground by the power of God's Spirit, and she was groaning and crying and weeping in anguish because her eyes had suddenly been opened to how awful her sin was in God's sight. And so when I find people who aren't thrilled any longer by the gospel, I just wonder if the problem is they don't realize or understand the real nature of our sin before God. If they did, the gospel would still thrill them. And another reason why the gospel bores people, even church people who claim to be Christians, is that they've never realized how wonderful the gospel is. And they never will, because they still have all their investments in this world. Now, I don't mean money investments, though that could be included. What I mean is their love and their affections and their desires are all firmly stuck in the mud of this present evil age. At the prayer meeting on Wednesday, we saw that the true Christian is a stranger on the earth, a pilgrim, a traveller, just passing through, but not belonging here at all. And yet those who are not thrilled with the gospel have never realized that. They aren't strangers on the earth or travelers. They're firmly and securely at home in this world. They love it all. They love its things, its pleasures, its attractions. What I mean is that these lukewarm, wishy-washy, half-converted Christians really still have their hearts firmly fixed here on earth. They touch their caps politely to God in passing, but they don't fall into his great arms and feel the warmth of his mighty embrace, nor have they ever felt his hot tears falling onto their necks as he weeps over their return to him. And because of that, the gospel bores them. And bored Christians, do you know, are the biggest problem in the church today. That great Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, once said, "I love your Jesus Christ, but I can't stand your Christians." If all the bored Christians left the churches, they would be much smaller in their congregations, but I suspect they'd be mightier in their witness, because we'd have men and women and young people who were, like Paul, thrilled by and taken up with the gospel of God. But a final question this evening: what is this gospel of God? Now, in the King James Version, the Authorized Version, there are brackets round verse 2, so we have to read on into verse 3 to find out what the gospel of God is. And we saw that Paul goes on, "the gospel of God regarding his Son." And then in the next verse, he says, "who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God." So the gospel is about his Son and is made known through the Spirit of holiness. I remember once as a teenager helping some men to take down a really big marquee. An evangelist called Jock Troop had been holding a mission in my hometown, and I'd been around the place, and I was busy coiling a huge rope which was the main guy for one of the massive poles that supported the marquee. And Jock Troop stopped me, and he said, "Laddie, that's the wrong way to coil a rope. There's a wrong way and a right way to do everything. You always coil a rope with the sun, clockwise." I never forgot that. There's a right way and a wrong way. And there's a right way and a wrong way to describe the gospel. And so, choosing every word with great care and the wisdom that God had given to him, Paul gives to us a description of the gospel in the right way. And it begins with God. That means God the Father. It begins with God, and it is his gospel, first and foremost. It's about his Son, but it's God's gospel. And we always must begin with God. It's about God's will, God's plan, God's purpose for our lives and for other people's lives. In fact, Paul tells us elsewhere that even before we were born, God had chosen us in Christ. More, and we can't understand this, it bends, it breaks our minds, it stretches us, it's beyond our understanding, that even before the world was created, God had willed, had decided that there was to be a person like you, a person like you, a person like me, and had willed that we should come to know him and love him. I say that's beyond our understanding, but the important point is that the good news is first and foremost about God the Father. It's his gospel, as Paul says here, the gospel of God. a long word, well, it's not particularly long, but it sounds long, which describes the place of God the Father in the Gospel is theocentric. That means God-centered. God's will, God's love, God's plan is right at the center of the Gospel. But Paul hastens on to say that this good news, this Gospel of God, is regarding his Son, about his Son. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about a most amazing plan God had to come down from heaven, to leave the dimension of eternity in which he had his being, and breaking into our dimension of time and space, become one of us, a real, live man. And that was God's wonderful plan. And his Son, the Lord Jesus, actually offered himself to fulfill God's plan. And that's why it's about his Son. But the Holy Spirit of God was going to be involved at every single stage of the plan. First in the conception of Jesus, in Mary's womb. And then in the growth and development of Jesus as a boy. And then in his baptism to anoint him for his ministry of teaching and healing. And in his dying and his resurrection from the dead and so on. And so Paul continues that the Lord was declared with power to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness. Now it's important when you and I think and talk about the Gospel that we remember that it's the Gospel of God the Father. Because there are some Christians who forget that. They are Christocentric in their thinking, Christ-centered. But our Bibles are God-centered, theocentric. And we have to get it right. And some Christians quite accidentally forget that the Father sent the Son into the world because the Father loved us so much. They forget that the Lord Jesus has come to bring us back to God the Father. That Christ is the mediator between God the Father and man. And so their Christianity becomes all unbalanced and weak and feeble because the mighty will and love and strength of God is completely missed out. If you want to get the balance right, read John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, and see there how often the Lord Jesus speaks of his Father and his one desire to glorify his Father and to do his will. But there are other people who leave Christ out of the Gospel. They only speak about God, the peace of God, the love of God, the will of God, the providence of God, the goodness of God. I often meet people like that. And they seem to forget that we need a Savior, that sin has to be covered, atonement made. They forget the cross and the dying and rising again of the Lord Jesus. And that's quite wrong too. It is the Gospel of God, but it's about his Son. And then there are yet others who feel that they are really into the New Age, and all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. They only pray to the Holy Spirit. And they think that worship and service and fellowship and witnessing is all centered on the Holy Spirit of God. And some of them even call their churches the Church of the Holy Spirit. And that's wrong too. The Gospel is the Gospel of God, about his Son, through the Holy Spirit. There's a perfect balance, a wonderful harmony in all of this. Now, I want to close this evening by telling you the story of Ted. That's not his real name. But because he's not a member of this church and he doesn't live in Bangor, none of you will know him. I can't tell you either why it was he came to me. But one Thursday night, a little time ago, there was a knock on my door and Ted stood there and he was trembling. And the perspiration was standing out on his forehead and he'd come, it transpired, to see me to ask how he could become a Christian. The first thing about Ted, which Ted himself didn't realize at that time, was that God had chosen him. He was a drinking, swearing, loud-mouthed bully of a man. He was a most unpopular character. He was mean, and he was disliked. I discovered that afterwards from people who knew him. But here's the wonder, here's the miracle of it all. God loved Ted. And God had chosen him. And I say it again, the reason why he stood trembling at the vestry door was that God had laid his hand on Ted's life. And Ted sat down in my vestry, and his breathing was heavy and he was gasping. He could hardly speak. And the first thing that he got out was, "I've been standing outside for over half an hour. You don't know the battle I've had to come and knock on this door." And I could see it was a battle. And my heart went out to him. I felt sorry for him. Big man though he was trembling like a leaf. His knees were knocking. Then he went on to tell me that he'd been struggling and fighting against coming to see someone about becoming a Christian for weeks and weeks and weeks. Now why? Why had he been struggling? Why that struggle to come and knock on the vestry door? I'll tell you why, because the Holy Spirit was working in his life. The Holy Spirit was pulling and tugging and persuading him to come. He didn't want to come. It was the last thing on earth he wanted to do. But the Holy Spirit proved stronger than Ted's will, and at last the Holy Spirit had won. I can't tell you what we talked about, but what I want to tell you is that about half an hour later, he literally fell on his knees, and he wept, and he cried, and he cried, and he cried, great big man though he was. And through his tears he asked the Lord Jesus to wash him clean from all his sin. And his sin was a great heavy black load on his soul, and it was weighing him down. And as he knelt with his face in his hands, I'll never forget the picture of him kneeling there with his face in his hands like a little child. The Lord Jesus came and took away that load. Ted had come to the foot of Calvary, and there is a fountain for cleansing. And he was washed and became clean in God's sight, and then and there the Lord Jesus actually took Ted spiritually and introduced him to the Father, the Heavenly Father. And he stood up and we hugged, his face shining. And as he left, I sat alone and I thought about Ted, and I prayed for him, and I saw so clearly that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had all worked together in perfect harmony, in perfect partnership, in cooperation in this man's life. That's the gospel of God regarding his Son through the Spirit of holiness. Let's pray together. Living God, Heavenly Father, if there's someone in this place tonight and they are still strangers to you, and your Holy Spirit has been working, the Spirit of holiness has been speaking and tugging and constraining, bring them in humility to your Son, who died and rose again and is here now. Bring them in faith to the Lord Jesus, that he might wash them clean and introduce them to you as their Heavenly Father. Amen.